Continuing on in a series that we've been looking at all month long on the book of Judges. And we said at the very beginning that the author of the book of Judges, who's writing from the standpoint of the monarchy and looking backwards, characterizes it by this simple phrase: in those days, Israel had no king. Everyone did as he saw fit. And we talked a little bit the first week about what it meant that it was a time when Israel had no king. It wasn't just that they didn't have a physical king. They had rejected their heavenly king. God was supposed to rule over them. They were supposed to be following his command. And instead, everyone was just doing what was right in his own eyes. And we drew the correlation between the society back then at the time of Judges and society today. And all you have to do is open up your newspaper or turn on the evening news, and you can see that we live in a time, in a day and age, when everybody does as they see fit. When a time when God has been rejected as king, a time when America has no king. There is no respect for authority, a total disregard of God and his word. And so the question for us, the question that we're encountered with as we look at the book of Judges, is how do we live in times like this? How are we supposed to live? What is our response in a time when our nation has no king? What does it take to transcend and transform the culture? And last week we looked at Deborah, and we learned that it takes a people of courage in times like these. This week we're going to look at Gideon, and we're going to find out that it takes a people of conviction. And so we're going to start at the beginning of the story, just read together the very beginning of the story about Gideon, because it does cover chapters 6, 7, and 8. And we're just going to look at the very start of it. And we see that Israel is about ready to enter another one of these cycles that we see all throughout the book of Judges, where they would, this predictable cycle of sin and then suffering and then supplication and then salvation. So look with me at Judges chapter 6, verses 1 to 10. It says, again, the Israelites did evil in the eyes of the Lord, and for 7 years he gave them into the hands of the Midianites. Because the power of Midian was so oppressive, the Israelites prepared shelters for themselves in mountain clefts, caves, and strongholds. Whenever the Israelites planted their crops, the Midianites, Amalekites, and other eastern peoples invaded the country. They camped on the land and ruined the crops all the way to Gaza, and did not spare a living thing for Israel, neither sheep, nor cattle, nor donkeys. They came up with their livestock and their tents like swarms of locusts. It was impossible to count the men and their camels. They invaded the land to ravage it. Midian so impoverished the Israelites that they cried out to the Lord for help. When the Israelites cried to the Lord because of Midian, he sent them a prophet who said, "This is what the Lord, the God of Israel, says. I brought you up out of Egypt, out of the land of slavery. I snatched you from the power of Egypt and from the hand of all your oppressors. I drove them from before you and gave you their land. I said to you, 'I am the Lord your God. Do not worship the gods of the Amorites in whose land you live.' But you have not listened to me."
And so we want to take a look at the story of Gideon this morning. And it begins with Gideon hiding in a wine press. As you see, the people were so oppressed that they had these special safe havens or hidden spots that they would go in order to feel safe. And we find Gideon hiding in a wine press, there taking care of his crop. And an angel of the Lord appears to him, and he greets him with this greeting: "The Lord is with you, mighty warrior." Now, this is a story about conviction. And it begins, Gideon is convinced of two things. Listen to this. Gideon, number one, is convinced that God is no longer with us. And number two, he's convinced that he is not a mighty warrior. And so this greeting bothers him. "The Lord is with you, mighty warrior." And Gideon is thinking, if there's only two things I know in life, it's this: God is not with me, and I'm not a warrior. That's what Gideon says. In fact, let's take a look, if you would, at this. Because many people today feel the way that Gideon feels. That God has abandoned us. Where is he? And there's nothing I can do to make a difference. This is what it says in verse 13. If you have your Bibles open, you can follow along. "But sir," Gideon replied, If the Lord is with us, why has all this happened to us? Where are all His wonders that our fathers told us about when they said, did the Lord not bring you up out of Egypt? But now the Lord has abandoned us and put us into the hand of Midian. You see, one thing Gideon is convinced of, God's not here. God doesn't care. God has left me. Have you ever felt that way? Absolutely hopeless? The angel of the Lord turns to him and says, no, Gideon, he says, you have the strength to save Israel out of Midian's hands. Verse 15 is Gideon's other reply. But Lord, Gideon asked, how can I save Israel? My clan is the weakest in Manasseh, and I am the least in my clan. In other words, there's nobody worse off than me. There's no bigger loser in all the world than me. Gideon was hopeless, and Gideon was helpless. And of two things that he was convinced of was that God was not there and that he was not a warrior. But this story of Gideon, and we want you to look at it today through a whole new eyes, it's a story of how Gideon becomes a man of deep convictions. And so God has to begin here to overturn what Gideon is convinced of and put a new conviction in his heart. Watch how it begins. In verse 16, chapter 6, and the Lord answered, I will be with you, and you will strike down the Midianites together. So we want to find out that God addressed both these issues. And He says, you need to change these convictions. And He begins by, number one, if you have this in your outline, He is convinced of God's presence. In verse 17, He says, now, if I have found favor in your eyes, give me a sign that it is really you talking to me. But Gideon began to say, I've heard all my life about this God that does big and mighty things. How do I know you're really going to be with me? Because after all, I've been looking around and here I am living in a cave and our people are being oppressed for 7 years. I don't really think you're with me. I don't think you're going to be with me tomorrow. If you're really going to be with me, give me a sign. That's what he said. And so Gideon says, you wait here, I'm going to get you something to eat. That's hospitality. And he goes and he kills a goat and he makes some bread out of some flour and wheat and things. And he comes back and he says, now I'm going to give this to you to eat and I'm still looking for my sign. And so he lays it there on a rock they're using for a table there in the wine press area. And the angel of the Lord takes his staff and he reaches out and he touches that rock. And fire comes from the rock and consumes everything on it. That's a pretty good sign, isn't it? It gets better. Then the angel disappears. Right? And we find that in verse 22, Gideon realizes that it is God. Gideon realizes that God is real. Gideon realizes that God is here. Gideon realizes that God does care and that He is present. And so the conviction begins to form in Gideon's heart. He is now convinced of God's presence. God is here. God does hear us. Now this is what I want you to notice. He is so convinced of God's presence that the Bible tells us He quickly builds an altar and worships the Lord. He is so convinced of God's presence, not only does He worship, but now He obeys and He serves. God says, and this is all part of the Gideon story, the first thing I want you to do is your household, in other words, your family, your clan, your tribe, they are worshiping Baal and they are worshiping at the Asher pole. I want you to tear down the Baal altar and cut down the Asher pole. And because Gideon knew of God's presence was there, he said, I'll do it. And he went under the cover of darkness because he was a chicken. And he tore down Baal's altar and he cut down the Asher pole. He was convinced that God was there.
And because he was convinced, it went a step farther than that. In chapter 6, verse 34, if you have your Bibles, you want to look there. It says, then the Spirit of the Lord came upon Gideon and he blew a trumpet. And it tells us how that knowing that God was with them, that he called together all of his family, along with the tribes of Manasseh and Asher and Zebulun and Naphtali, to join in battle against these oppressive Midianites. So now, because he believes that God's with them, he is stepping forward. However, he still has a question. Because while God has already convinced him now that God is present, hasn't quite convinced him yet that he's the one for the job. And so we see in Judges chapter 6, verses 36 to 40, it says, Gideon said to God, if you will save Israel by my hand, as you have promised, he says, look, I will place a wool fleece on the threshing floor. If there is dew only on the fleece and all the ground is dry, then I will know that you will save Israel by my hand, as you said. And that is what happened. It says that Gideon arose the next morning and just poured out a whole bowl full of water out of that fleece, and the ground was dry. Of course, not being fully convinced, he tries it the other way around the next morning. He said, God, let the ground be wet and the fleece be dry. And it was. And we often use this story about Gideon and the fleece, saying that, well, maybe he wasn't convinced that he was going to win the battle. Gideon wasn't questioning whether or not they would win, because he was already convinced that the Lord was with them. But I think the question in his mind was, he really the one to lead it? Is this going to happen by my hand? Are you sure, God, that you want to use me? You know, Pastor Dan's already read the scripture in verses 14 to 16, where it talks about his view of himself. He was the least in his family, from the clan that was the least and the least tribe, and he just had no, he just felt that he was completely insignificant. He felt inadequate. He was unsure of himself. He wasn't thinking that he could do it. He thought there must be someone who could do a better job than he could. And this is when God has to convince him. And so we find, number two, that he was convinced of God's call. God does these miracles not because we're supposed to put out a fleece every time we don't understand something, but God performed these miracles so that he would know that God had chosen him to do this job. Now, I wonder, have you ever been in Gideon's position before, where you felt completely and totally inadequate to do what God had called you to do? Not sure if God really wanted to use you? You know, after all, somebody else could surely do it better than you could. You know, Scripture is full of God using people who are inadequate to do great and mighty things. And Paul talks about this several times in 1 and 2 Corinthians. I want you to just listen to a couple of things that Paul says. This is in 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verses 26 to 27. He says, brothers, think of what you were when you were called. Not many of you were wise by human standards. Not many were influential. Not many were of noble birth. But God chose the foolish things of the world to shame the wise. God chose the weak things of the world to shame the strong. You don't have to be perfect. You don't have to be the ultimate person, the person who can do something the best. God chooses the weak things, the things that are sometimes discarded or considered insignificant by the rest of the world, to do his work. In 2 Corinthians 12:10, Paul says, this is why, for Christ's sake, he says, I delight in weaknesses, in insults, in hardships, in persecutions, in difficulties. For when I am weak, then I am strong. See, when I'm weak, then God can do his thing. In 2 Corinthians chapter 3, verses 4 to 6, he says, such confidence as this is ours through Christ before God. Not that we are competent in ourselves to claim anything for ourselves, but our competence comes from God. He has made us competent as ministers of a new covenant, not of the letter of the Spirit, for the letter of the Spirit kills, but the Spirit gives life. And what he says is that our competence comes from God. It's not that we're smarter than everybody else, or that we're more capable than anybody else, or more skillful. Our competence comes from God, who has called us. And this is what Gideon had to be convinced of, is that God had called him. And the cure for Gideon's self-doubt was being convinced that God had called him and would use him. And what we need to remember this morning is that if God has truly called us, he will equip us, he will use us, and he will give us victory.
So the story goes on. Gideon has blown the trumpet and he summons an army. He now has 32,000 men that are willing to go with him into battle against the Midianites. He knows God is with him, and now he knows he's the man for the job. But God says, you're a little bit too big. Your army's too big. After all, the Midianites only their camels number as the sand of the seashore. It's a people too numerous to count, and your army is too big. Why don't you tell everybody who's a little bit afraid to go home? And 22,000 men go home. Now his army is just whittled down to a lean 10,000 fighting men. And God says, but Gideon, that army is still too big. And so he tells Gideon, he says, what I need you to do is take them down and have them get something to drink, and we'll decide which ones we keep. And he did that, and the 10,000 went down and drank there from the water, and God says, this one, this one, this one. And when it was all done at the end of the day, Gideon stood there with 300 men. Can you imagine? Instead of getting more people to fight an army that is countless, God gave him smaller and smaller and smaller group. Now that he's got a group small enough to work with, they go camp next to the army and prepare for battle. In the middle of the night, the Bible says, God wakes Gideon up and says, now's the time. But I sense that you're probably still a little bit afraid. So let me help you convince you of one more thing, that the battle will be won. This is probably the most exciting part of the story of Gideon. Are you ready for this? Listen to this. Did we show number three? I didn't say it. Number three, look at this. He is convinced of God's plan. God says, we're going to do this, but before you do it, you need to be convinced. You and your servant, why don't you just walk into the Gideon camp and see what's going on? And so he said, okay. And so they went to the Gideon camp. It was just after the first watch of the night, and the things have been thing. And as they walk in, they overhear a conversation between two soldiers talking. And the one guy says, hey, I had a strange dream last night. And then he tells the dream. A round loaf of barley bread came tumbling down into the Midianite camp, and it hit one of our tents, and it was so big a loaf of barley that it knocked the entire tent down. Isn't that a strange dream? And the other guy quickly turned to him and says, I know exactly what it means. It can only mean one thing. Don't you love this? It can only mean that Gideon, the Israelite, he is going to come with a sword and God's going to give him the whole camp. Now, how do you get that from a rolling loaf of barley? Huh? That's all Gideon needed to hear. With his own ears, he heard the enemy talking, boy, this Gideon guy, oh, what a warrior he is. He's going to roll into town and we're all going to be smashed. The very next verse, verse 15, it says, when Gideon heard the dream and its interpretation, suddenly he was convinced of God's plan. What was God's plan? God's plan was to take 300 people, divide them up into three groups, and to surround the Midianites as they slept in the valley there, and with a torch in one hand under a pitcher and a trumpet in the other, at the given time they would blow their trumpets and shout, and they would break their shields and show the light, and the Midianites would think they were completely surrounded. That was God's plan. And Gideon must have been thinking it's not going to work, because God says, I know that you're thinking it's probably not the best plan in the world. But now he is convinced. Look at this. I want you to hear it again. He is convinced of God's plan. And in verse 15 it says, and when Gideon heard the dream and its interpretation, he does the same two things he always does. He worshipped God, and then he served God. He returned to the camp and he called out, get up. The Lord has given the Midianite camp into your hands. And they attacked. And in that moment, in the middle of the night, with the trumpet sounding, the shout of Gideon is here, and the lights that surrounded them, the Midianites, the Bible says, got up, and in fear and confusion, they began to fight and they began to kill each other, and then they ran scared. And Gideon and his 300 men chased them. And in that pursuit, I think the Bible tells us, 120,000 swordsmen of the Midianites' army died that night. Exciting story.
So we pick up the story after the battle. It says that Gideon and his men, they pursued the Midianites. They called on their fellow Israelites from Ephraim to help. Chapter 8 tells us that, as Pastor Dan just mentioned, 120,000 of the army had already fallen. And yet there were 15,000 left who had fled with two of their kings. And so we learn that Gideon overtook even them, killing the two kings of Midian and the remainder of the army. So they have killed this entire army. And at the end of the battle, we read this conclusion to the story. In Judges chapter 8, verses 22 to 23, it says, "The Israelites said to Gideon, 'Rule over us, you, your son, and your grandson, because you have saved us out of the hand of Midian.' But Gideon told them, 'I will not rule over you, nor will my son rule over you. The Lord will rule over you.'" Now, the author of this book has put this statement at a very critical time. This is right in the center of all of the stories of the judges. It kind of brings everything into focus, because all throughout the book, the author keeps saying, oh, this is a time when Israel had no king. Everyone did as he saw fit, trying to draw attention to the fact that Israel had neglected God as their king. They had rejected him. And yet here now they come and they want to make Gideon king, and he makes a statement that they needed to hear, that the Lord is the one who needs to be ruling over you. And what we find is that he was convinced of God's rule. He was convinced of that, that God was ultimately in control, that he was sovereign, that he ruled whether they were following him or not. That looking to a person to rule is no substitute. Gideon, could, as great as he was and as salvific as he was in their history, he was not able to do for them what God would. And I think too often we are so much like these Israelites that we put our hope in some person to, in a sense, save us or to deliver us, to lead us. We put our hope in politicians. A lot of people out there are just thinking, oh, well, when we get another president, or when we change those senators, if we could just change Congress, if we could just get the right people in political office, that would save our country. But you know, whether it's politicians or presidents or pastors or other religious, influential religious leaders, they are not the answer to the problem that we're facing. They're not the answer to the problems that we're facing as individuals, and they're not the answer to the problems we're facing as a nation. God is. He rules. And until we become convinced of that and we submit to his rule, we will never see the transformation of our lives that we're looking for. We'll never see the transformation of our culture. Gideon understood this. He was convinced that God and only God could rule as king.
So the story of Gideon is a story of convictions. He begins this time as someone believing firmly within his heart, convinced God was not there. He was not of any help or of any use to the problem. And by the end of this story, we find that Gideon is a mighty warrior used by God and God's presence. It's a complete turnaround of his convictions. Now, this is the thing that Pastor Patty and I struggled with. This is a great story. These are important points. But the next six things we want to share with you are what are really exciting, because we need to understand what it means to be a person of conviction. There are so many times when I hear people talking about conviction and they only want to talk about being convicted of sin, or they only want to talk about their own personal belief systems and their own personal system of understanding things. So in order for us to understand what it means to be a person of conviction, we want to notice six observations from this story that help to define for us this idea of conviction and becoming a person of conviction. These things that we're going to talk about, this kind of conviction that found its way into Gideon's heart and life that allowed him to be a difference maker, is more than just theological certainties. You know what I mean? We are certain that there is a God. We are certain that, you know, he created us and that he died on the cross and that he wants to save us and he's coming again. I'm not talking about necessarily theological convictions, but we want to talk about the kind of conviction that God puts within the hearts of men and women like me and you to be a difference maker, just as he did with Gideon. So these next six things are very important. So try not to zone out on us here, right? And we're going to go really fast. Are you ready? Here we go.
First one, conviction is not a preference. It's not a preference. You see, there's a huge difference between preference and conviction, and many people don't ever get that. But let me see if I can give you just one example that might help you. Take someone who's a vegetarian. You could have one person who's a vegetarian, and they're that just because they prefer it. They don't like the taste of meat. They think it's healthier for you. And so they just prefer to not eat meat. And yet there are other people who are vegetarians who believe, they have a conviction that it's wrong, right? It is wrong to eat meat. They believe that if they were to do so, that they would be violating some kind of higher cosmic principle and that they would be bringing condemnation on themselves. That's the difference between preference and conviction. A conviction is when you believe something is wrong and that it's a standard that you're being held to and that if you were to violate that, it would be completely wrong and you would be condemning yourself. Convictions don't originate with us and our preferences. And this is what we have to understand as Christians. Convictions are God-given. They come to us when God speaks to us and He tells us what we can or can't do. When I first gave my heart to Christ, one of the things that God convicted me of was drinking. My father was an alcoholic. Even at 18 years old, while it was legal in the state of New Jersey, it wasn't good for me because I knew I was on my way to becoming an alcoholic. And I gave my heart to the Lord at 18, and God told me just as clearly as I could ever express, He said, "You cannot drink alcohol." Now, in my opinion, I don't really care what anybody else does. This is, for me, I can't drink alcohol. And it's been 28 years, and I have not had a single drink of alcohol in any form except for NyQuil, every now and then. You need that for a cold, that severe cold.
And it's not three or four bottles, it's just a
I'm very careful about that. But that was a conviction. It's still a conviction of mine. I could not have a glass of beer. If I did so, I would be violating something that God told me that I cannot do. About almost a year ago now, God took me to another place where He gave me a conviction about eating sugary foods and wheat. I'm intolerant to wheat. It doesn't do well for me. Sugar, I'm as addicted to sugar as I was becoming to alcohol as a young kid. And God told me, for me, I can't eat that way anymore. And so it's been 10 months since I've had any kind of sugar or bread or fried food or any of those things. But they're not preferences. These are things that have become convictions for me. It is for me to do these things, for me to sit down and have a piece of pie or a piece of cake or any of those kinds of things, for me that would be direct disobedience against God because God has told me it doesn't matter what everybody else does. You can't do these things. And so it is not just preference. And Christians, I find today, have all kinds of preferences. And you find out that they're preferences because they're not things that God has told them directly or that they feel very strongly about. There are people who say, well, I prefer to go to church on Sunday. A lot of churches now have church on Saturday night. I prefer to go on Sunday. I prefer to read my Bible every day. I prefer to wear dresses or pants, and I hope guys don't prefer to wear dresses, but sometimes that happens. I prefer to, and you fill in the blank. We have a lot of preferences, but our convictions are actually very, very few. Things that we feel like to violate them would almost bring condemnation on ourselves. Not that our God is looking to condemn us, you understand, but the fact that we hold it so dear, it's something God told us. It is not just merely my preference of what I enjoy doing or don't enjoy doing. It is something that originates with God, not with our own preferences.
So I'm a person of very strong preferences. I don't like anything other than Coke products. That doesn't mean I haven't had the P word one. But I tend to only drive Ford products, but I did lease for 3 years an Oldsmobile. They are preferences, not convictions. Which takes us to the second thing. Conviction is personal. Conviction is personal. Gideon knew the story of God and God's power and God's presence. He mentions that when the angel shows up to him when he's hiding there in the wine press. And yet it was never personal for him. While he knew of the stories of God's power and God's presence, he never experienced it. And this is what I've learned. You cannot borrow someone else's conviction. Understand? Your mom and dad may have had convictions, but they're not necessarily yours. The neighbor may have convictions, but they're not yours. You cannot borrow someone else's convictions. It's when you yourself have an encounter with the God of heaven and He puts that upon your heart, then it becomes a conviction. Now, I have been raised in a certain way, and I have a lot of preferences. I do a whole lot of them. But until God says it's this way or the highway, it doesn't become a personal conviction. You need to be careful not to allow your personal preferences and to display them as personal convictions. Conviction is personal. It's when you encounter God. Now, we see this play itself out in the story of Gideon in chapter 8. I want to share this with you very, very quickly because it's important. In chapter 8, verse 1, as Gideon is pursuing these armies, 120,000 have died. There's 15,000 and two kings still out there. And as he comes to one of the other tribes of Israel, they meet him and they're mad and they're upset. And he says, how come you didn't let us participate in this? How come you did this without us? Wine, 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 wine. Don't you just hate that? And what they're basically saying, how come we don't have your same conviction and how come we weren't let in on the plan? I have found that there are people that you will meet, they don't have a conviction of their own, so they want to borrow yours. And they get angry when they can't be a part of your personal convictions. Convictions are personal. This was Gideon's call, well, what God was doing in Gideon's life, and yes, it affected the whole nation, but these people are upset that they weren't a part of that plan from the very beginning. I will find people that as you live out your life and as you state how God has convicted you about certain things and practices or whatever, there are some people that will want to tag along and they will want to embrace your conviction. Let me give you one example of that. We met a pastor who had a large church and the church went from zero to millions in just a few years. And as he's making the tour talking to pastors and conferences, he says, God convicted me that every night at this time on Saturday, I need to spend so many hours in prayer. And all these pastors wrote it down and go back to their own church and says, if my church is going to grow, I need to spend 4 hours every Saturday night in prayer. It doesn't work that way, does it? Because it was a personal conviction of what God told that pastor in that place for that church. You need to find your own personal convictions. You have to have an encounter with God. Find out what God wants to do in your life. A few verses later, chapter 8, he runs into just the opposite. Now he goes into a town and he says, hey, I need my men need some food. You know, we are pursuing these kings and we're pursuing these 15,000 men and we're famished, we're hungry. There's not a lot of us, there's just 300 of us. Can you help us? And you know what the answer was in that community? No, we're not going to help you. Why? That's your conviction. You take care of it yourself. We weren't called to this battle. It's none of my business. You do it yourself. The other danger of personal convictions is because they are personal, you will run into all kinds of people that will make fun of you, put you down, belittle you, and not want to honor what God has done in your life. Now they say, well, that's your conviction. No big deal. If God tells you it's wrong to eat meat or to eat sugar or not to eat on Sunday, and you tell that to some person, they need to honor your conviction. Go ahead, have a piece of cake, Pastor Patty. Oh, one piece isn't going to hurt you. Go ahead. Have you ever found yourself doing that to someone who said no? And you're not honoring their conviction? Convictions are personal, and we find in the story of Gideon, they need to be honored. They cannot necessarily be shared, in other words, transferred, but they must be honored. Convictions are personal, and it's when God communicates to your heart and he gives you a personal conviction.
Next, we see that conviction is not prideful. They're not prideful. Our convictions should not be a source of spiritual pride. It's very easy to think, well, because God has convicted me of something or given me this conviction, that somehow I'm more spiritual than somebody else. In fact, most people that I know that have very strong convictions, at least those who are doing it right, find themselves they don't really want to talk about it. They don't want to tell other people. We were chatting with someone a couple of weeks ago, and they told us that they have a conviction that they don't go out to eat on Sunday. They just don't want to tell people that because they don't ever want to offend anybody, or they don't want someone to think that they're better than someone else. And that's the way it's supposed to be, because convictions aren't meant to puff us up. You know, in the Wesleyan Church, I think there are very many Wesleyans, or if not most Wesleyans, have the common conviction that we shouldn't drink alcohol. That's one of the things that brings us together. But that doesn't mean that a Wesleyan who doesn't drink alcohol is more spiritual than a Lutheran who does. Do you understand that? I know that's very hard for us to understand because we tend to think that if we follow our convictions, or if everybody followed our convictions, then they would be more spiritual. Convictions, personal convictions that go beyond God's word, become spiritual issues for us. But it doesn't mean they're spiritual issues for everybody else. God might be dealing with them in a different area of their lives. For instance, God might be talking to one man about prayer, and that he needs to pray for an hour every morning, and he needs to fast one day a week. It is a God-given conviction that he has. But that doesn't make the person who prays for an hour every morning and fasts once a week, it doesn't make him more spiritual than the person who just doesn't drink. Do you understand? These are personal things. They're not to be sources of pride. We're not to be holding it up and thinking, I'm better than somebody else because God has convicted me of something. They should never be a source of pride, because when we boil it right down, all that conviction is a humble obedience to the rule of God in our lives.
Which takes us to the fourth thing. Conviction is passionate. Listen to this. Personal convictions will always be life-changing, and they will always be life-threatening. Did you catch this? They will be life-changing. It will become so passionate that it says, you have to do this. Is that right? Or you can't do that. It becomes life-changing. It will change the way you live. Pastor Patty talked about not eating sugar or bread. It changes the way she lives. It changes the way I live. It changes, you know?
It doesn't.
I had a candy bar this week. Right? But not only is it life-changing, listen to this, it's life-threatening. Because if it's a personal conviction and you choose to ignore it, you are now in direct contradiction to the God of heaven who has placed that conviction upon your heart. That's why I'm saying these are not preferences. So if every now and then I go somewhere and they don't have any Coke products and I have one of the P word products, you know what I'm saying? That doesn't mean I'm going to hell. You may feel like you're there, but it doesn't mean you're going. But there are some things that God says, Dan, this is a personal conviction. You cross this line, you're out. Isn't that right? I had a pastor friend and God convicted him about wearing fancy tie tacks. He had a whole collection of them. Beautiful. Amazing. God says, you wear another one, you're out. Why? God says, there's an issue here going on with you and the tie tack. Has nothing to do with anyone else in all the world. It changed the way he dressed on Sunday. He didn't wear a tie tack. And to break that meant what? Really, his spiritual life. Convictions, personal convictions are just that. They are life-changing and life-threatening. And that makes them something that is very, very passionate. Something that we are willing to die for. Gideon went to war because he knew God's presence and God's call, and God wanted to use him. He says, I'll go to war. It's passion that Gideon was even ruthless at times and willing to put others to death when they stood in the way of the conviction for which God has placed upon his heart. It's life-changing and life-threatening.
Next, conviction is perpetual. It's perpetual. That means it's lasting. It doesn't change from day to day or from week to week. If last year you had a conviction that you shouldn't go shopping on Sunday and this year you don't, then I would say it was never a conviction to begin with. If you say you have a conviction that you shouldn't eat unhealthy foods, but you make an exception every now and then, special occasions, birthdays, you know, and you go ahead and do it then it's not really a conviction. Convictions are perpetual. That means they don't change with our whims, they don't change with our mood or pressure from family or friends. They're perpetual.
Which takes us to the last thing. Conviction is not passive. A God-given conviction will always move us to action. It will always move us from action. It will always take us from a hiding in a safe place to the front battle of the lines. Now listen to this, church. We are oppressed on every side, and we are not hiding in caves and mountains somewhere. Instead, we have these caves called churches. And as Christians, we have all these things we believe. We never want to rub shoulders with any of them out there. We always come and hide in our safe place. with other people of like-mindedness. I am convinced that if we become a people of conviction, it's going to take us from our places of safety out into the world where the battle needs to be fought. Some years ago, as we pastored in Wisconsin, there was a man who began attending our church, and he began talking to me, and he says, "The Lord has convicted me and has put this belief in me," and he told me about his personal conviction, and this is what he said, "I believe God wants me to go door-to-door evangelism." And he says, "Pastor, we need to have a door-to-door evangelism program in the church." And I looked right at him and said, "No, we don't. You do." Right? God had talked to him about going door to door. And so what I did is I sat down and I said, "If you want to go door to door, that's a lot of D's in there, isn't it? We will give you Bibles, we will give you tracts, we will give you training, we will give you whatever you need. We will help to equip you and help you to train others that want to go with you. But rather this church or any other church ever in their lives go door to door, if God called you to go door to door, you better not sleep another day until you go door to door." Why? He told me it was a personal conviction. You don't hold the church hostage for your personal conviction. But a personal conviction will always move you to action. If you have, say, "This is my personal conviction," and then you do nothing, it's not much of a conviction. Personal convictions are never passive. They are always acting out, always put into practice. And so we ended up with 3 or 4 guys that every, I think, Saturday or Thursday night, they hit the neighborhood. And I said, "If you're going to do this, get yourself a map, know what neighborhood you're hitting and what when and how you're going to follow up and what kind of literature you're going to send and what to this." And we had them all set up and they went door to door. It was his personal conviction. If God touches your life and he convicts you of something, you are the one who has to act upon it. Don't wait for the church. Don't wait for your family. Don't wait for your neighbor. Don't wait for your spouse. When God speaks to you, a personal conviction will always move you to action. It's never passive. Gideon was convinced God was not there. He was convinced he was useless and could not make a difference. And then with an encounter with God, conviction began to form in his heart and life. And it's that conviction that God was present and God had called him and God had gifted him that says that he led the Israelites for 40 years and they had peace. People, what we need in a day and age when everybody is doing their own thing is people who have had an encounter with God and that God has placed a conviction upon their life as to what role he has for you and for me in this community. You can't wait for someone else to do it. You can't borrow someone else's conviction. You need to do what God has called you to do and be who God has called you to be. And the only way to truly change our world is if we become people of conviction. I don't have to say any more to you because you already know what the Holy Spirit is talking to you. Whether it's a simple thing like your eating habits, to your devotional habits, to your spiritual walk, God is already putting His finger on an area of your life and you know it. You can run, but you can't hide. And until you acknowledge it, you'll never know the peace of Christ that needs to rule and that will make a difference in our community. Let me pray with you. Father, we thank you once again for this few moments you give us to be in your presence. Lord, truly you are worthy of all honor and praise. And Father, you do care about us. And so you come low and you meet us even in our hidden places, Lord, to change us and to make us a people of conviction. Lord, to put us into your service to accomplish your will. And so, Father, I know even as Pastor Patty and I have shared these thoughts, your Holy Spirit is already touching hearts and lives of areas where they need to make real changes, not preferences, not improvements, not new habits, but convictions that change. And so, Father, I pray you'll help us each now to hear your voice and to be obedient, to worship you for the touch, and then to serve you because of your power. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.